You can have a seat. My name's Ronnie. If I haven't met you yet, thanks for being here today and visiting with us at Christ Community Church. Really grateful you've chosen to come worship here today. Let me tell you one thing. We started two services today. The 9 o'clock service was kicking today. It was great. And we thought the services might split about one third going to that service and two-thirds coming to this service. It looks like it split about one-fifth going to the 9 o'clock service. Not 100 or so people in there, which is great. But I want you to know there's going to be more elbow room and more shoulder room. That 9 o'clock service, you get in and out, it'd be great. You can have your day back. You'll be out of here at 10:10, 10:15. Have the whole day ahead. You can go home and put on your pajamas, make a second pot of coffee. I'm telling you, 9 o'clock service is where it's at. If I was a church member, I'd be at that service. I'm just saying. So, anyway, 9 o'clock service. We're thrilled to welcome those who are new to our family today at this service. Thanks for being here. We've been chomping through the Gospel of Mark. And so if you're new, I just want to tell you I'm a Bible preacher. I just preach from the Word of God. It gives us, we go verse by verse. We talk through it. We make real application. And we've been in this series called Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 12. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week with verse 28 here in a second. Let me tell you, all of us kind of live out of our experiences. All of us live out of our experiences in life. I grew up in Knoxville, Tennessee. I'm a country guy. I grew up with a dad who drove a truck and loved country music. And so I grew up on country music, so I love country music. It's just who I am. I can name like artist, year of any song you ever play, and I can say, yep, here it is. It's just who I am. Like Joe Diffie, Merle Haggard, all those guys are my people. So I say that, but let me tell you, when I talk about living out of our experiences, we have six kids, which is crazy, and so it's a lot of fun, but the one moment that really changed my life, people ask all the time, hey Pastor Ronnie, what's the most difficult thing about having six kids? Like, which one was the most difficult one? Was it number 4? Was it number 5? Was it number 6? And we tell people, really, the hardest thing for us was going from 0 to 1. Okay? It's like there's two of us who just got married. We're a year in. We can hardly get along. And all of a sudden, throw in a baby. Like, oh, my goodness. What is going on here? And then we get this baby. And that moment, like, I remember lying in bed and Marcy throwing off the covers, saying, hey, it's time. We got to go to the hospital. I'm like, all right, let's go. And so we get there and the whole thing happens. And I've never had a baby. I've had a baby. But it's one of the strangest moments in my whole life. Like, it's the most grossest thing and the most beautiful thing all at one time. It just is. It's the weirdest thing. But that moment changed my life forever. I'll never see life the same. Having a baby or six babies is crazy. But it's so rewarding and so joyful. And my life will never be the same. I wonder about you. Like, what experiences have you had that have drastically changed you, made you into who you are? What is it, what moment got you that made you into something else? We're looking at here today at this guy who comes to Jesus. We've been looking at this series of people who come to kind of provoke Jesus and try to question Jesus, try to trap Jesus because they're threatened by him and his leadership and what he's doing here. And so they continue to come and they test him, and Jesus cleverly answers them back every time and puts it back on them. And so this is what we're seeing over and over and over again. Today we meet a guy who's a scribe who shows up because he's been watching all these conversations take place. He's been watching all these. He's watched how Jesus has responded to each one. And today he sees this and he sees something different in Jesus. And we get a different reaction than we've seen the last few times. So here we go. Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 28. That's what it says. One of the scribes approached, all right, so the scribes approached, when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well. So he already notices this guy's smart. I see what he's doing. He's answering them cleverly. So this guy sees insight and recognizes there's something different about Jesus. So he goes, he asked him, which command is the most important of all? Which one's the most important? Now, isn't this what we all want to know? Like, you all kind of want to know, hey, which command must I obey to get me to heaven? Which one of those must I follow or must I do that's going to land me there? Or asked another way, what is the least I have to do in order to guarantee my spot in God's kingdom? This guy comes and asks Jesus, and he's put on this front to say, Jesus, which one of these laws must I obey? Now, the rabbinic tradition identified 613 commands in the first five books of the Bible. First five books, 613 commands. 365 were negative commands. 248 were positive commands. Some of these were light commands, meaning they were less demanding. Some of these were heavy, meaning that they came with more severe consequences when they were disobeyed. So the question was, which is the greatest? If I must keep one, which must I keep? The problem with this question is they all have to do with having to do. All right, so all these questions have to do with having to do something. And that is opposite of what the gospel teaches. It's not about our actions, it's not about our doing, but about Jesus' doing. So Jesus responds by quoting the something that was very familiar to the Jews. He responds quoting the Shema, and it's found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. This was very dear to the Jewish hearts. They quoted it every morning. They quoted it every evening. It was like a creed to them. It's like saying the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed. This is their mantra. They lived by it, and Jesus quotes it. He says in verse 29, Jesus answered them, the most important, there it is, the most important one is, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, so not the most one, but now the second most one, is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. Every Jew knew this. Every Jew knew the Shema. And the Shema called God's people to two specific actions. One, love God with all you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two main things are the two things that it talked about. But the question is, why is Israel given this command? Why did God's Jewish people, God's people, Israel, given this command? Better yet, when we think about this question altogether, we ask ourselves, what does Jesus mean by teaching the man this command? So what is Jesus saying to the man, and then really, what is Jesus saying to us today? How does this lay into our hearts in 2019 on February 3rd? We've got to remember, this is rooted in a present moment. Jesus is speaking to the man. He's bringing up Jewish history in the past, revealing to this man, but also Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, is writing to Christians in Rome. Okay, so keep that in mind. Mark is writing to Christians in Rome who are being persecuted for their faith, for believing the Bible is true, for believing Jesus is who he said he was, to believing Jesus resurrected, and he calls us to a standard of living morally and such. And they're being persecuted for it, so he intends to encourage them and remind them, but the story we're living in is this idea that Jesus is talking to this guy. And here's what I think that we need to see today. Is that genuine love for God is a response to God's eternal love for us. Genuine love for God is a response of God's eternal love for us. The Shema begins with the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're talking about God, the Creator God, like capital G, not lowercase g, capital G, O-D, God, the one that we use all the time, right? Right, my God, or thank God, or the God that's grown so kind of ingrained in our culture. We use God's name all the time. Come to church, talk about spiritual things, we pray, oh God, hey God, thanks God, yo God, hey listen up God, hey I got this thing going on God, hey but don't you know God, don't you know my situation God? We talk about God like he is a buddy, like a friend, and we often forget who God is. And we got to keep in mind this idea here God's role in the people of Israel was one of great love and great redemption. God's role in the people of Israel is one of great love and great redemption. Out of all the people in the world, out of all the people groups, in the Old Testament, God chooses for himself Israel, one people. He says, you will be my people. I will save you and you alone, and I will be near to you. Whatever you ask in my name, I will be yours. I will take care of you. I will love you. Though you will rebel, though you will reject me, I will love you and pursue you. I'll take you out of slavery. This is God's choosing. It really brings up this kind of foundational point when it comes to theological things and understanding the Bible. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all things. Sovereign means in control. He is the decisive factor in all things. The Bible teaches God chooses to do what he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants to do. This is a major thing. And I really want to help elevate our view of God today beyond what we just maybe normally think about, normally see. I want us to kind of lift our gaze up a little bit and think about who God is. God chose to create Adam and Eve. He chose to create the world. He chose to make us different than all animals and all creation. God chose to save Noah and his family. God chose Abraham. God chose Moses. God chose Joseph, not based on anything they've ever done. God chose David. He chose Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Amos. You get to the New Testament, Jesus chooses his disciples and says, follow me. They drop their nets and they follow him. You go after the resurrection and you got this terrorist named Paul or named Saul who's persecuting the church. He watches as his buddies stone Stephen. They lay their jackets at Saul's feet. Saul grows up and persecutes the church. Comes in dragging them out, kicking them out, murdering Christians. And Jesus shows up to him on the Damascus Road and saves him and changes him. And he becomes one of the greatest disciples of Christ ever. God does it. He chooses. He goes after them and pursues them. And it's reality today. If you're sitting here today and you're someone who testifies to being a Christian, that means God has so worked in your heart, so stirred your affections, so convicted you. He's decided to stir you and to work in you to save you. And you, a moment in your time, maybe you were reading the Word of God, you were seeking him, and all of a sudden you met him and he saved you. Maybe you were convicted one day and you responded in faith. God, I don't know if I understand it all, but God, I know I'm a sinner and I repent of my sin and I give my life to you. I commit to following Jesus. I know what he did for me on the cross and I give you my life. God is the author of his own salvation and he invites you and I into this. He is the one we are to see as the great sovereign one worthy of all of our worship. And I don't want to stop there. I just want to lean in a little more and think about these things. The Bible talks a lot about attributes of God, and here are just a few. God is knowable. Not only did he create us, he didn't just kick us out to figure it all out. He gave us his word to know him by. He showed us his creation so we know he exists. He put a moral code in us to know right from wrong. God has worked to reveal himself so we can know him. God is independent. Simply put, he does not need us. He did not create us because he was lonely. Created us for his own glory. God is unchangeable. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. God is omnipresent, meaning he's unlimited with regard to space. He does not have size or spatial dimensions. He is present in every point of space with his whole being. God is spirit. God is invisible. God is omniscient, which means he fully knows himself and all actual and possible things. He knows it all. He knows everything going on right now in this room, in every marriage, in every family, inside your head right now. God knows it. God knows every sin. He knows every argument. He knows every word on your tongue. He knows every excuse that you make. God knows it all. And he's present in each and every situation and moment. God is wise. He is truthful. He is good. God is the final standard of good. There is no higher standard of goodness than God's own character and his approval of whatever is consistent with that character. God is love. He eternally gives himself for the good of others. The ultimate expression of God's love is in his giving of his only son for the sins of man. God is holy. God is completely separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. God's holiness provides the pattern his children are to imitate. But not only that, God is righteous and just. God always acts in accordance with what is right, for he himself is the final standard of what is right. Thus, all humans deserve just punishment because we've rebelled against things that are holy and righteous. Every one of us. Sin with our words, our thoughts, our actions. We live in rebellion to who God is. The Bible says that God is jealous. He seeks to protect his own honor. It is not wrong for God to continually seek his own honor, for it is an honor that only he as God deserves. The Shema actually says God is a jealous God, jealous for his own glory. He doesn't want our attention focused on other things that don't give life. He deserves that. God wills what he wants. God is wrathful towards sin. He intensely hates all sin. Notice that. God doesn't hate sinners. He hates sin. I wonder today if we hate our sin or if we love our sin. We can rest assured that God hates sin. God's wrath burns hot against sin, the Bible teaches. And it is this wrath that will eventually consume those who reject Jesus and continue in their sin. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's able to do all his holy will. There are no limits on what he can and can't do. God is perfect, God is beautiful, and God is unity. And each of these attributes, you're like, well, Pastor Ronnie, why'd you spend 5 minutes describing who God is? Because each of these attributes represent one aspect of God's character. They each provide us, humans, with a perspective on who he is. And they also provide us with a perspective with some or with some perspective on who he has made us to be. And so this high view of who God is foundational to how we are to respond to him. And this is what Jesus is doing. You're like, you spent a lot of time over there. Let me tell you what Jesus is doing. Jesus is pointing back to Israel's history and saying, remember what God did for you. Remember that God chose you, that God set you apart, that God protected you through the wilderness, that God led you out of slavery, that God has kept his hand on my people, that God has protected you. So it's with this mindset that we understand our love for God is in response to his eternal love for us. And two things we must do in response to God's eternal love based on this text is, first, love God with your whole self. We're going to dive into this in a second. Love God with your whole self. Secondly, love others with your whole life. Love others with your whole life. Let's talk first about love God with your whole self. How we respond to these two commands reveals what matters most to us. What do you cherish most? What is it that you cherish most in this life? Our response to these puts us face to face with this question. And consider what Jesus is saying. Verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So we talked a little bit about loving the Lord your God, who God is. Jesus says, love this God, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Let's first talk about the heart. The heart is the core of your identity. It is the core foundation, the source of all of our words, all of our thoughts, and all of our actions. If you hear me preach at all, I talk about that. The three ways in which we sin. So we sin with our words, we sin with our thoughts, we sin with our actions. You want to know how you're guilty? Just think. Have I ever said things I shouldn't have said? Have I ever done things I shouldn't have done? Have I ever thought things I shouldn't have thought? Automatically, you're guilty. Welcome to the club. This is the case. It puts all three of us, all three of those things, and all of us in the same boat. We have. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. The heart is the deepest part of our being. Love for God cannot be manufactured, but must flow from the deepest part of our being. Get that. You can't manufacture a love for God. If you find yourself going, I'm going to church because it's a good thing to do, and you have not God in your heart, then it's pointless. What's the point of coming and sitting and singing songs that you yourself don't believe? Giving money to something that you yourself don't live by? What's the point of it all? It becomes religion. I'm just doing this because I'm hoping it's the right thing and I might get to heaven. And while you're giving and while you're doing, all the while your heart is not there. Your heart's over here. Yourself has your heart. You have your heart. You worship yourself. I want it my way. I want to do my life. So if I got to give some money over here to get me to heaven one day, great. Remember, it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus is saying when it comes to our hearts. Second thing he says is soul. This speaks to our emotions or our spirit. When we are saddened or when we are grieved or when we're angered or joyful, these emotions come from our soul. The psalmist in Psalm 42 speaks of this longing for God or this thirsting for God. God is the source of his soul's ache. God is the source of his soul. Oh God, I long for you. Oh God, would you help me? Oh God, would you be with me? Our prayers go take a little bit of a step forward. We start depending more on God. Oh God, would you help me? Oh God is a much deeper, soulful prayer than, hey God, listen, I got this thing going on. Can you help me out? Oh God, from the soul. Third thing Jesus says with our mind. Speaks to the will or our intentions or our purpose in things, maybe the desires and the aspirations that we have for life and our future. Your mind is the space where decisions are made and thinking takes place. Logic and faith often collide here. So if you're a person who's all logic and you're black and white and it's got to make sense on paper, faith can be a little more difficult for you. Like, my wife and I are complete odds here, okay? So I'm like Mr. Faith, like, God will provide, and I'm over here. And Marcia's like, okay, cool, come back down here. Let's talk about this here on the paper. Make sure it all works out on paper. And so I've got to balance myself and making sure I'm growing over here, and she's got to balance herself over here. And all of us kind of operate in these spheres. Logic and faith collide oftentimes for people who are more logical. But we have to submit our logic at the foot of the cross. We've got to submit our faith, too, at the foot of the cross and be wise in both ways. And then finally, strength, he says, speaks to our physical energy and our functions, our bodily powers. With our whole bodies, with our whole strength, with the life that God's given us and the power, in a sense, that we control, we're to offer it to God. So Jesus highlights all four of these. Simply put, the heart, soul, mind, and strength of a person encompass their whole being, their whole self, not just part of them, not just their emotions, not just their doing and their strength, not just their soulfulness without obedience, all of it. R. Kent Hughes, one author and pastor, says this: heart, soul, mind, and strength were not intended as a breakdown or a psychological analysis of human personality. They simply meant that everything was to be devoted to loving God. Get this, it does not take much of a man to be a believer, but it takes all there is of him. It takes all of you, heart, soul, mind, and strength, your whole person, your whole future, your whole past, all that makes up you must come in submission to God and say, because of what you've done for me, God, because you created me, because you brought me to life, because you've given me life and breath, because you sent your son Jesus to die for me, because you paved a way for me to go to heaven, I offer my life in submission to you. I surrender all. Now, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here and the scribes, and the Pharisees knew what it meant to obey commands. They worked really, really hard at obedience. They made sure they were careful to remain clean no matter the circumstances. But this command in the Shema summed up all of the law in these two commands. Matthew's account of this in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 22:40, finishes it by saying, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands, even the Ten Commandments. The first four commands all have to do with God's relationship with man. So when you hear, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that sums up the first four Ten Commandments. And the last six Ten Commandments all have to do with man's relationship with each other. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't lie, don't all these things. And the second part is love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we're going to talk about now. When we talk about loving others with your whole life, so we talk about loving God with our whole self and loving others with your whole life. This point gets a little tricky, really tricky when he talks about loving others. Because I don't know about you, but I can have a hard time loving others, especially people that I disagree with, people I don't like, people that frustrate me. I can keep going, okay? I'm just going to stop. But as you love yourself is what Jesus says. Love others as you love yourself. Now, some of you really love yourself. You got up this morning, you probably fixed your hair, you put on some clothes, you came to church. Some of you spent much more longer doing that than others did. Some of you dudes didn't try at all, I can tell. Just kidding. I'm joking. I'm not talking about you, Brian. I'm not talking about you. You look good, man. Brian looked at himself. I think I'm good. Hey, listen. So I talk about this, but some of us don't really love yourself. Some of you struggle loving yourself, and you find it much easier to invest in other people's lives. But what's important to see is this idea that Jesus says to love others unselfishly. That we're to let ourselves kind of just let our kind of proclivities go and try to invest in relationships around us. We're to love others no matter what. And Jesus says we're to love others. It really kind of speaks to the missional nature of the Christian life. So as God loves us, those who rebelled against him, those by all accounts who were his enemies, God still in his grace and mercy loved us despite that and came for us to save us and set us apart and pursues us even now in our own silliness and our own kind of idioticness or times where we just want to be rebellious still. God still loves us. And that kind of no limit love should define our love for others. That we shouldn't put limits on who we love and who we don't love. And it speaks to the missional nature because God is a missional God. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God is pursuing one goal, the salvation of the nations. He is a missional God, and he saves us and sets us on mission. So anytime we're faced with an opportunity to reject people or refuse to interact with people, it is an attack on God's mission. And Satan will do it over and over again to try to get you to sit idle and not engage the lost. Jesus comes and he engages some of the most filthiest people of his time. He sits at their table. He goes after their hearts. He doesn't see their body or their lifestyle as gross and indignant. He sees a soul that is in need of saving. He sees brokenness and he goes after souls. Now, I want to get real for a second here. Going to get just a little, I'm just going to step in just a second here. I was warning you, I'm going to step out in a second. Do you have a limit on those you love? What is your limit on those you love? Racial issues are in full swing right now. Do you love some people or all people? This can be seen in your speech, in your actions, in the types of jokes you make, in your comments. Do you love based on whether they're legal or illegal? Do you love based on whether they're refugee or not? Do you love based on if they speak English or they don't? Or do you see another form of limits that you're putting there that God didn't? What about those in the LGBTQ community? Big issue right now. You may disagree with their lifestyle, but that doesn't mean they still don't have dignity and worth. Remember, all people are created in God's image. They, like you, have the stamp of God on their life. They, like you, have rebelled against God and lived in sin. They, like you, are in need of redemption and restoration that only can be found in Christ. We have a tendency to categorize people as those who are a complete abomination and put them in a category that God can't work in. That is unbiblical and ungodly. The right response is to befriend people who are different than us for the purpose of seeing them understand that God came to save them and not to leave them in their brokenness. How are we to love them if we hate them? How are we to love others who are different than us if we see them as gross or different than us, if we see them as less than rather than broken? We are to love the broken, the financially broken, the sexually broken, the morally broken. We are to love all the broken people, pray for their salvation, and work ourselves into their life as best we can so they can see the love of Jesus, a life committed their whole selves to loving God and loving others. And what would happen if people began to see and meet Christians one-on-one, face-to-face, who really believed the Bible? And they sat around dinner tables, and they watched marriages, and they watched children, and they watched discipline in the home, and they watched prayer, and they watched reading the scriptures without judgments first. What could God do with Christians who lived an intentional, missional lifestyle? What might God do with a church who said, you know what, we're going to live on mission for God's glory? We don't know who God's got in this city to save, but we know, by golly, they're sitting in sin right now. They're chasing after self right now. They're living in rebellion right now. And I don't know who God wants to save, but I know I'm sitting in a neighborhood that God's got me all around there as a little missionary. Who do you want to save, God? This is what we're called to do. What kind of love are we showing the world and those around us? Jesus keeps going here in verse 32. Look at the scribe's response. Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him." So speaks to the kind of the singularity of God. There's only one God. And he confesses that. And then he keeps going. "And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." So this guy is beginning to get it. It's not about outward doing, but inward confession. That first, you love God first from your heart. You can have all the religion. You can do all the stuff. You can come to the worship services. You can give the money. You can do whatever that you think is good and right and just. But if you have not love for God and love for others in your heart, it's worthless. And this scribe gets that. This is far more important than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And it's really important for us to get this because we live in this world where we want to do instead of understanding what the gospel teaches us. John MacArthur says this, "God's wholehearted love for believers must not be reciprocated with half-hearted devotion." God's full love for you in Christ, his full pursuit of us and the benefits he gives us in heaven and eternal life and forgiveness of all of our sin should not be reciprocated with a half-hearted devotion. Thanks God for all you've done for me. And then we try to live this double life of being committed on Sundays and then living our lives apart from God the rest of the week, which is not at all what we're called to do. Jonathan Edwards said this, "How can you expect to dwell with God forever? How can you expect to dwell with God forever if you so neglect and forsake him here?" Do you get that? People want to go to heaven where God is, but they don't want him here. So if you're someone who's chasing after heaven and not chasing after the Lord here, then you're probably not going to heaven. It's not hard. If you don't desire God here, you're probably not going to heaven. It's important to see that because Jesus says this next. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to question him any longer. Look what Jesus says. You are not far from the kingdom of God. This is the first time Jesus said this to these people who are interacting with him. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Welcome to God's kingdom." Notice he doesn't say, "You're in God's kingdom." He says, "You're close." You're talking about a religious guy here. He's starting to realize some things in his heart. But he's not in yet. He's not far from God's kingdom. Which means you can be close, but still not in. You can be around spiritual things and still miss it. But what is this guy really missing, we ask ourselves? What is it this guy is missing? What makes him close? Well, all of us, each one of us, each man and woman, have to come to a decision. You have to come to a decision on who Jesus is and what he demands. How are we going to respond to this Jesus? God's eternal love is not primarily seen in his creation of us, but in the person and the work of Jesus on the cross. And this is what the scribe is missing. He had not believed Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of God, I'm the promised Messiah. And this guy says in verse 32, hey teacher, you've answered correctly. He doesn't call him Lord, he still sees him as a teacher, which means he's still missing it. He's close, but he's not, he's on the right track. And Jesus calls those who desire to follow him to turn from themselves and to come and surrender to him. If you're going to do that, we must empty ourselves of ourselves. John Calvin says, no man is qualified to be a disciple of Christ until he has been divested of self, your whole self, all your dreams, all your aspirations, all your future laid down for whatever God wants. It's like I have this water bottle here that currently belongs to me, right? This water belongs to me. It's mine. It's what I want it to do. And there's another illustration there in the Bible that talks similar to this. But this water bottle is mine to drink. Now, what kind of water bottle would look at me and say, nope, you can't drink me. You can't use me for that purpose. You can't do these things with me. And I'll say, yeah, I can. Watch me. Now, that's not God's attitude, praise the Lord. But the truth is, the reality is, this is how some of us live. Like, God, we want to be yours, but we want things on our terms. We want things the way we want them. I like it this way. I don't want to go do mission. I don't want to talk to people. God, I don't want to live for you. God, I don't want to do these things. I like the way I like things. And if I give myself to God fully, what if he messes up what I got going on? I can guarantee whatever God has in store for you is far better than what you got going on. It's far better than you could ever imagine. The problem with it is when our logical minds start trying to put in place what might happen, and Satan begins to work, if you give your life to God, you know what? He's going to mess this up. He's going to take this from you. He's going to take away all your money. He's going to demand all these things. And you know what? You just need to be careful. You need to stop doing this. You need to slow down a little bit. That's what Jesus says. But what Jesus asks for is that we would, one, give our whole self to loving God. That we would give our whole self, our future, our present, our past, all that we are would be laid in surrender to love God. And secondly, that we would give our whole life to loving others. That your life and your main purpose is to live on mission for him. He's got people in your neighborhood, in your offices, in your homes that he has called you to share the gospel with. I just talked to one guy before this service, who was at the last service, and he came up to me afterwards. He goes, Pastor, listen, I want you to know, your sermon last week, man, it convicted me so hard. I went home, and I got these three friends. We're friends. We're so close. We've always been friends. And I know all three of them are lost, and I've never shared the gospel with them. They joke on me about my faith, but I've just never tried. So what I did last week is I put their names down, and I started praying for them. Started praying for open doors, and this week I had an opportunity to lean into a conversation that God opened. And church, I rejoice in one simple conviction, one simple step. That is all it takes to be obedient, is one simple step. And God's got them everywhere. If there's 400 of us in this room, imagine if there were two people in our life right now that needed Jesus. And over the next year, we began praying for them. Over the next year, we began loving them. Over the next year, we began having them in our homes, even if they're different than us. And we began praying every day, God, would you save them? God, would you save them? God, would you save them? And then all of a sudden, see open doors come. And we'd have even 10 people out of 800 trust Jesus. Who knows? One. Was it worth it if just one did? Yes. How amazing would it be if we began to take God at his word, begin loving him as we're called to love him as his people, in response to the great love of which he loved us with, and then that we would love others with that same heart. As we begin to close this morning, I want to wrap up with just a few closing warnings. First, based on this text and this conversation with this man, first, it is possible to have grown up in the church, to have godly parents, and to never have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is possible. Press on this often, because I know that people have a tendency to be deceived, because I know the stubbornness of our hearts. Secondly, It is possible to have heard the gospel all your life and to still be resting in your own goodness. The Bible says that Jesus is the good one. We're the bad ones. Your goodness can't get you to heaven. Your goodness is not good. Only Jesus' goodness counts. We're the Samaritan on the side of the road, the guy on the side of the road broken down. Jesus comes and picks us up in his goodness and carries us to the Father. See, Jesus died on the cross for all your badness and all my badness. He covered it all, paid the penalty for our sin, and then he rose to life to defeat it all. And when a person gives their life to Jesus, the Bible says they are covered in his pure and holy blood. That's why the song "Nothing But the Blood" matters. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That God looks at us through the blood of his perfect Son. He sees Jesus' death as our death. He sees his perfect life as our life. And any man that would come and sit and surrender to that would be saved. This is a reality we're given in scriptures. That you come and confess your sin and lay yourself down and God would save you and give you hope and a future and a mission. So it's not about your goodness. Third, it is possible to become hardened to the gospel and find yourself in hell, even within the church, that you would stiff arm this consistently. That you would stiff arm it. I know what he's saying, but I mean, I'm embarrassed to go down front. I know what he's saying, but I'm embarrassed to get baptized. I know what he's saying, but I'm just embarrassed by these. What if people find out that I haven't been a Christian all these years? So that's your excuse? Rather take hell over your pride? What if we become hardened to the gospel? And then fourth and finally, it is possible to be within an inch of the kingdom of God. So close, but you just can't confess him as Lord. You want to claim that he's your Savior, but you don't want to submit to him as Lord of your life. I want the heaven, I just don't want the submission. And those two things can't happen together, brothers and sisters. Is he the Lord of your life? Kent Hughes says, convictions not acted on die. Truths not followed fade. Lingering can become a habit. We can either go in or go further away. Have you experienced the love of God in Christ? Have you experienced that moment that has so changed you and set you on a new trajectory for life? The other major experience I've ever had is when I gave my life to Jesus at 12 years old, and I can look back now at 38 and say, I couldn't imagine what God would do with a 12-year-old boy who gave his life to Jesus. Same is true for many of you around this room. For some reason, the older you get, the more you appreciate it, the more you cherish it. As we close today, have you come to surrender your life to following Christ? Will you bow with me this morning?